Turn with me tonight to the Gospel of John. And we're reading at chapter 1, please. The Gospel by John. And we're reading at chapter 1. And we have come to our 44th study on this journey through the Bible. And we're reading tonight in John's Gospel, chapter 1. And we're reading at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. An elderly English socialite, the widow of the late ambassador to France, attended the 100th birthday of Robert Meyer at the Festival Hall in the city of London. Robert Meyer was a man who sought to help those who were less fortunate than himself. And during this reception, this lady, who had failing eyesight, chatted with another lady for several moments before she realized that she was talking to Queen Elizabeth II. Realizing her mistake, the woman blushed, she curtsied, and then she stammered, Ma'am, I'm so sorry. I did not recognize you without your crown. The Queen smiled sweetly and said, This is Sir Robert's evening, so I decided to leave it behind. The Gospel of John is the story of Jesus Christ, the Lord of creation, the one who was with God in the beginning, the one who is truly God, and yet he chose to leave his crown behind. And because the Lord Jesus chose to leave his crown behind, people on earth did not recognize him. Now, the moment you and I pick up the Gospel of John, we're aware that it's different from the others. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are usually called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic comes from a word meaning to see together, or to see with the same vision, or to see with the same eyes. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all view the life of Christ from a similar way, and yet each has its own distinct emphasis. The Gospel of Mark was written to the nation of Israel. It represents Christ as king, and it's lion-like. The Gospel of Mark was written to the Roman. It presents Christ as the servant, and it's ox-like. The Gospel of Luke was written to the Greeks. It presents Christ as the perfect man, and is man-like. The Gospel of John presents Christ as the Son of God. It was written to the church, to believers. It presents Christ as the Son of God, and it's eagle-like. You see, unlike the other gospel writers, John was not concerned about the where and the when of Christ's birth. He was more concerned about the who and the why of Christ's birth. John assumed the reality of the manger, but he wants us to see the revelation of the manger. When you compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll discover that John wasn't the broadest writer, but he certainly was the deepest writer. You see, you read nothing in John's Gospel about the birth of Jesus Christ.
You don't read about the manger. You don't read about the angels. You don't read about the shepherds. John doesn't talk about Bethlehem. He doesn't talk about the baptism of Christ, the temptation of Christ. You read nothing about the Garden of Gethsemane. Out of the 39 parables that the Lord Jesus told, not one is found in John's Gospel. John was not a wordy writer, but he was definitely a witty writer. You see, when you look at the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you see Jesus Christ coming to earth from an earthly perspective. But when you look at John's Gospel, you see Jesus Christ coming to earth from a heavenly perspective. Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Matthew, Mark, and Luke present a child is born, but it's John who unfolds to us that a son is given. Now think with me for a moment about the author of this book. The early church father Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John. And he testified on Polycarp's authority that John wrote the Gospel of John while he was in residence at Ephesus in Asia Minor, advanced in old age. John's name doesn't appear in the Gospel. And yet John talks about the disciple whom Jesus loved. If four people take a trip into the country and each carries a camera, the group shot each person takes will naturally not include them. In fact, somebody else could probably guess who took the picture by which member of the group is absent. John's Gospel works in exactly the same way. John's absence by his name shouts his presence. You say, well, who was John? Well, he was a fisherman. His father was called Zebedee. His mother was probably called Salome, and his brother was called James. Also, of interest is the possibility that John was a cousin of Jesus Christ. He spent his early life in Galilee, but then he heard the Master's call to leave all and follow him. John was a fisherman. He was also an apostle. He was one of the 12 chosen by our Lord Jesus Christ. John was also part of an inner circle who, along with Peter and James, were especially close to the Savior. Remember, while there was 12, there was always the intimate three, John and James and Peter. John was the last apostle. His brother James was dead. Peter, the leading apostle to the Jews, was dead. Paul, the apostle to the Gentile world, was dead. All of the apostles were dead except one. There in the city of Ephesus, there lived a lonely old man, the great apostle to the church. His name was John, which means Jehovah is gracious. Of course, John was the author of this book. Perhaps one of the last books to be written in the New Testament. You know, beside the Gospel of John, John also was the author of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, and the book of Revelation. And in those five books, we discover that in the Gospel, the emphasis is on salvation. In the epistles, the emphasis is on sanctification. In the book of Revelation, the emphasis is on glorification. The Gospel is past history. The epistles are present experience. The book of the Revelation is prospective hope. In the Gospel, Christ died for me. In the epistles, Christ lives in me. In the book of the Revelation, Christ is coming for me. So much for the author of this book. Notice, by way of introduction, the aim of this book. I wonder, have you ever discovered in John's writings that he puts a key at the front door or the back door of his book to unlock its meaning? Keep your finger in John 1 and flick over to Revelation chapter 1 for a moment. Remember that John wrote this book too. Revelation chapter 1. Sometimes John puts the key at the front door Sometimes he puts the key at the back door. Maybe you've come out of your house tonight and you've left the key at the front door. Or maybe you've left the key at the back door. Here's John, and under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he's writing the book of Revelation, and I want you to see that he puts the key at the front door. Look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. The Lord speaking to John, and he says, write the things which thou hast seen, chapter 1, and the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which shall be hereafter, chapters 4 to 22. In fact, here's an inspired outline of the book of the Revelation. But the point I want to make is that John puts the key at the front door. Now, come back to John's gospel. Look at John's gospel, chapter 20. In the book of Revelation, John puts the key at the front door. In the book of John, John puts the key at the back door. Look at John chapter 20 and verse 30. Here's the aim of the book. Here's the purpose of the book. John 20, verse 30. And many other signs or miracles, truly to Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. I want you to see that John's aim, John's purpose, is evangelistic. He says, I'm writing the gospel that ye might believe. The word believe is used almost 100 times in this gospel, emphasizing the importance of personal commitment to Jesus Christ. But notice, John's aim is not only evangelistic, John's aim is apologetic. The word apology means to explain, to defend the truth. For notice what John says. For these are written, verse 31, that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John wrote to convince his readers as to the identity of Christ, that he's the Son of the living God. And my dear friends, John organized his whole gospel around 7 or 8 signs, proofs, evidences that reinforce the Savior's identity, which could lead one to faith in Jesus Christ. So the author of this book is John. The aim of this book is evangelistic and apologetic. Notice thirdly, by way of introduction, the arrangement of this book. You see, John arranges his book around the number 7. There are 7 witnesses to Christ's deity. John the Baptist, Nathaniel, Peter, Martha, Thomas, John, Christ himself. You remember that the Jewish law required 2 or 3 witnesses. That would have been enough to establish the truth. But here John includes the perfect number of people to testify that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And so there are 7 witnesses to Christ's deity. There are 7 miracles before the resurrection testifying to his absolute deity. There are 7 I am sayings testifying to the Lord's deity. Remember John's purpose. Remember John's aim. His whole purpose is to declare that Jesus Christ is God manifest in flesh. Now let's see how he does it. I want you to notice that John's gospel begins with a prologue and it ends with an epilogue. Dr. Alan Kern says, the entire gospel of John is summarized in the prologue. This is John's gospel in embryo. Its great theme is the word, the Logos, the essential self-expression of deity. I broke the gospel of John tonight into 4 simple sections. 1, the Son of God is person, chapters 1 to 4. 2, the Son of God is power, chapters 5 to 12. 3, the Son of God is provision, chapters 13 to 17. And lastly, the Son of God, his passion, chapters 18 to 21. Look at how John begins his gospel. He begins with a verbal trumpet flourish In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we know who John means by the Word. Drop your eye down to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. John is saying that Jesus Christ is absolutely, unquestionably, sovereignly, and eternally God in every sense of the word. Here we have the incarnation of the Son of God. Logos is the Greek word or the Greek expression for word. And it's used of Christ. Because just as a word gives expression to an invisible thought, so the Lord Jesus gave expression to the invisible God. A word is the visible expression of an invisible thought. You can see what I'm thinking by what I'm saying. John is saying that Jesus Christ was the visible expression of the invisible God. If I were to ask a variety of people tonight, who is Jesus Christ, I think we would get a variety of answers. Some would say that he was a religious fanatic. Others would tell us that he was a fake. Some would say that he was a criminal, a phantom, a political revolutionary. I mean, there are many people who want to declare who Jesus Christ is, but I want to hear what God says about his Son. Several years ago, Andrew Morton wrote a biography of Diana, Princess of Wales. And in his publicity tour for the publication of that book, he said that the information that he had collated was based on information, conversations that he had with Diana's closest friends. When his book went on the market, it sold thousands of copies. After Lady Diana's tragic death in that car accident in the city of Paris, Andrew Morton re-released his book. This time, he revealed that the source of his information had not been Diana's closest friends, that the source of his information was Princess Diana herself. And then he proceeded to produce hours of taped conversation between himself and the princess. The first book sold thousands of copies. The second book sold hundreds of thousands of copies. You see, it made an enormous difference to the reading public to discover that the book was not hearsay, but what Diana had said about herself. My dear friends, is that not what the Gospel of John is all about? It's what God says about his Son. It's what Jesus Christ says about himself. Look at the word, the Lord Jesus, in these opening statements. Can you see his eternality? Look at verse 1. In the beginning. In what beginning? Well, there are several beginnings mentioned in Scripture. The first one is obvious. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Mark 1, chapter 1. We're told about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the beginning in John 1, verse 1 clearly antedates all these beginnings. The beginning in verse 1 precedes the making of all things in verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now this earth of ours is old. How old it is, we're not sure, but the Word was before all things. Did you notice that little word was in verse 1? It appears three times. It conveys the idea of continuous existence. What John is saying is this, that in the beginning always existed the Word. Here that is brought before us the eternal pre-existence of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus was not just from the beginning, he was in the beginning. And now, if he was in the beginning, then he himself was without beginning, which is the negative way of saying that he was eternal. You remember that in his great high priestly prayer, he prayed, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. In the beginning was the Word. Like God the Father, God the Son never had a beginning. He will never have an ending. The Lord Jesus eternally existed in a time when there was no time. And now He lives in a place where there is no time. Jesus Christ had His birth at Bethlehem, but not His beginning. In other words, there was never a time when Jesus Christ was not God. There was never a time when Christ was not. The Word did not have a beginning. The Word will never have an ending. The Word belongs to eternity. This is where we must begin. When we think of the Lord Jesus, we must think of Christ as never having begun at all. And so John talks about His eternality. Look at verse 1 again. He talks about His equality. Jesus Christ is not only eternally God, Jesus Christ is equally God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word didn't live with Mary Magdalene, as some of the liberals and the modernists would tell us. He lived with God. There is a beautiful statement in Proverbs chapter 8 which tells of the happy fellowship and communion which existed between the Word and God before the world was. The Lord Jesus says, "Then I was by Him as one brought up with Him, and I was daily rejoicing always before Him, and the Word was God." In other words, dear friends, there is more than one person within the Godhead, and Jesus Christ was one of those persons. Mind you, He doesn't say that the Word was in God. He says that the Word was God. Moreover, John doesn't say, "And the Word was with the Father." He says, "And the Word was with God." The word God is common to the three persons of the Holy Trinity, whereas the Father is the special title of the first person only. Had John said, "And the Word was with the Father," the Holy Spirit would have been excluded. But He says, "And the Word was with God." And that takes in the Word dwelling in eternal fellowship with both the Father and the Spirit. The very first sentence in the Bible expresses the idea of plurality in the Godhead. You remember it. In the beginning, God, Elohim, a plural noun, created a singular verb, the heaven and the earth. You see, while there is one God tonight, He exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But you say, did Jesus Christ really make Himself equal with God? Well, let me show you Christ's reply in John's Gospel. Flick over to chapter 5 for a moment. And verse 17. Did Jesus Christ really make Himself equal with God? Look at verse 17. But Jesus answered them and said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. Now listen, the Father's God, the Son's God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet they're not three gods, but one God, three persons in one God. Do you understand that tonight? Of course you don't. The wisest man that ever lived didn't understand it, but you accept it because the Bible reveals it. Now, I want you to get a grip tonight of John's theology. He's talking about the deity of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the eternality of Jesus Christ, the equality of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1 again. He not only highlights His eternality, He not only highlights His equality, He highlights His deity, and the Word was God. In the words of John Phillips, Jesus Christ is eternally God. Jesus Christ is equally God. Jesus Christ is essentially God. That is, in His essence, what he actually is. Now that's what John's gospel is all about. It's to set forth the glorious deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you beginning to see him? His eternality, his equality, his deity. Look, if you will, at verse 3, his creativity. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things have their source tonight in his creative glory. Christ did it all. What power, what genius. There's no room for evolution here. A little girl came to her mommy one day and she said, "Mommy, how did the human race appear?" Mother said, "Well, dear, in the beginning, God made Adam and Eve. They had children, and so all mankind was made." A couple of days later, the wee girl went to her father with the same question. The father said, "Dear, many years ago there were monkeys, and we evolved from the monkeys. The human race evolved from the monkeys." Well, by this time, the child was confused, and she went back to her mother. And she said, "Mother, how is it possible that you told me the human race was created by God, and Daddy told me that we came from monkeys?" The mother answered, "Dear, it's very simple. I told you about my side of the family, and your father told you about his." All things were made by him. He's the creator of the cosmos. And since he created everything, there is nothing beyond his power to fix, to mend, to heal, to restore. Maybe tonight your heart is breaking. Maybe tonight your life needs mending. The Lord Jesus is the creator of it all. He knows how to work it. Let him take charge. But John doesn't stop there. He's talking about his eternality. He's talking about his equality. He's talking about his creativity. But then look at verse number five. He's talking about his victory or his ability. "In him was life," verse 4, "and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." You remember God's first creative act in Genesis 1 was producing light. You see, life comes from light. And in the Gospel of John, there is this contrast, maybe a conflict, between the light, God, and the darkness, Satan. We could read verse 5 like this, "And the light shines, present tense, in the darkness, and the darkness has not been able to put it out or to lay hold of it." His eternality, his equality, his deity, his creativity, his victory. Look at verse 14 and notice his glory. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." What does that mean? We beheld his glory. Does it mean his supreme excellence? Does it mean his personal perfections? There are his essential glories, for example, his omnipotence. There are his moral glories, as for example, his meekness. There are his official glories, as for example, his priesthood. You remember Moses was on the mount one day, and he said, "Lord, show me thy glory." And John says, we beheld his glory. And the word for beheld is the word from which we get the word theater. As someone would observe in a theater, John says, we looked intently on all the acts and scenes of his life. We didn't hear about it. We didn't read about it. This wasn't second-hand experience. This was first-hand experience. We beheld his glory. What a revelation of the word this is. And then you'll notice verse 14 again, his humanity. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." You say, Dennis, how was the Word made flesh? By the miracle of the virgin birth. The word, the phrase "was made" does not refer to the beginning of something new. It refers to something that already existed, but now is revealed or manifest in a different form. The birth of a baby marks the beginning of a new life, the creation of a new personality. But when Christ was born, it was not the creation of a new personality. It was the coming into this world of a person who had existed from all eternity. The word dwelt means to pitch one's tent. He dwelt, he pitched, he tabernacled among us. Now, although Christ became flesh, he did not cease to be God. God translated deity into humanity without losing anything of the deity or distorting anything in the humanity. The Lord Jesus was perfect God and perfect man. He never ceased to be God. And since that time, the incarnation, he has never ceased to be man. Dr. Graham Scroggie says, if he hadn't been God, he couldn't have saved us. If he hadn't have been man, he couldn't have sympathized with us. Now, I've spent a long time on the prologue. Because as Alan Kearns rightly says, the whole gospel is summarized here. Let's just take a moment or two just to turn our eyes upon Jesus. His eternality. His equality. His deity, his creativity, his victory, his glory, his humanity. What a wonderful person is our Savior this evening. The incarnation of the Son of God. But notice very quickly the presentation of the Son of God. For in this second section of our opening section, we have the testimony of John and the triumphs of Jesus. You see, having introduced the eternal Word made flesh, John gets right down to his theme. And he shows us how John the Baptist witnessed to Jesus Christ, not only as Lord, but as Lamb. He shows us how the followers of Christ, verse 37, heard him speak and they followed Jesus. He told us how they recognized him as Messiah, how Nathanael confessed at the end of chapter 1, he's the Son of God. He's the King of Israel. Interesting to notice that John the Baptist presented Christ, the Son of God, as the truth. Chapter 1, the revealer. He presented Christ, the Son of God, as the way, the reconciler. He presented Christ, the Son of God, as the life, the reservoir, the baptizer with the Holy Ghost. Isn't it interesting that John was pointing always away from himself to Christ? He must increase, I must decrease. He must wax, I must wane. You see, some preachers, when they get into the pulpit, they draw their attention away from Christ to themselves. Some preachers can do nothing else but talk about themselves. But here's John. He's just a messenger. He's just a message boy. He's just a vehicle through whom God can be glorified and Christ can be exalted. He's always pointing people away from himself to Christ. Incidentally, is that what you're doing? Is your cry, he must wax, I must wane? Is your constant cry that of Charles Wesley, happy if with my latest breath I may but speak his name, preach him in life and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb, the Son of God, his person. Notice secondly and very quickly, the Son of God, his power. Let's never forget John's aim. He's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to convince his readers of Christ's true identity. Well, you say, how does he do it? He does it in at least two ways. He does it by revealing the signs of the Son of God. Now, I want you to come back to John 20, where we looked a few moments ago. John's Gospel, chapter 20, and verse 30. Look at this little statement again. John's Gospel, chapter 20, and verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. You see that word that John uses for miracle? He calls them signs. Signs. sign always points to something beyond itself. And these signs point to who Christ was. Now, out of the many miracles that Christ performed, John selected 7 to prove his deity. The 8th one in chapter 21 was for the disciples alone. It's interesting that John highlights miracles that no one else could do. I mean, look at these miracles. Turning the water into wine, first miracle, manifested as glory. An unspeakable miracle. Healing a nobleman's son when he was miles away from the sick person without ever laying hands on him. Healing that man at the pool of Bethesda. Some of you have stood at the pool of Bethesda and you visualized in your mind's eye that day when Christ came to the pool. Feeding the 5,000, a miracle which is recorded in all of the Gospels. Walking on the water and stilling the storm. Giving sight to the man blind from birth, chapter 9. Raising Lazarus from the dead, chapter 11. John is saying that these are signs. And these signs point to the deity of Jesus Christ. They form a beautiful picture of salvation, don't they? The first 3 signs show how salvation comes to the sinner. Water into wine, salvation is by the word. Whatever he saith to you, do it. Healing the nobleman's son, salvation is by faith. Healing the paralytic, salvation is by grace. Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. It was all of grace. The last 4 signs show the results of salvation in the believer. Feeding the 5,000, salvation brings satisfaction. Stilling the storm, salvation brings peace. Healing the blind, salvation brings light. Raising Lazarus from the dead, salvation brings us life. Think of them again. Think of them again. For did they not show the areas of life in which we need the Savior's power? The turning of the water into wine at the marriage of Cana in Galilee reminds us that we need Christ in the home. One marriage out of every 2 in Ulster goes down. My friends, do we not need the Lord in our marriages? Like the nobleman, we need Christ's touch on our children. Do we not need to pray to that end? Like the man at the pool of Bethesda, we need Christ's power in times of great weakness. We also need his sustenance and thank God for him who is the bread of life. There'll be times in 2016 when you and I will be caught in the storms of life and we'll need one who can make the storm a calm. There'll be times in this new year when we will need one to illuminate us in times of darkness and show his resurrection power to us in times of death and bereavement. Of course, every miracle, every sign was something that testified to the Godhead of Jesus Christ, to the deity of our wonderful Lord. There were the sayings of the Son of God. But something else. There were the sayings of the Son of God. 23 times in this gospel, Christ uses that mighty statement in the book of Exodus when God said to Moses, I am that I am. It's a declaration of absolute deity. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. You know, when Jesus Christ says, I am, he means he and he alone. The children sing one way God says to get to heaven. Jesus is the only way. And your mind might be confused at times to think there are many ways, but there's only one.
And if your son or daughter or my son or daughter miss the way, they're going to end up in hell. Only one way. Christ is the only way to the Father. He's the only way into the holiest. He's the only way into heaven. Now, when you read this Gospel of John, are you beginning to see what John's purpose was? He has one purpose. He wants you to come to realize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He wants you to realize that omnipotence belongs to Him. The Son of God, His person. The Son of God, His power. Flick over to chapter 13. Notice the Son of God, His provision. John says in the prologue, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. And now He departs, the Savior departs from ministry, public ministry to the nation, and He gathers privately with His own. John 13. And look at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him. Here we see the Lord Jesus with His own. Here we see Him in the upper room. As the Savior gives the disciples instruction about service, chapter 13, verses 1 to 20, about sonship, chapters 13, 21 to 14, 14, about the Holy Spirit, chapter 14, 15 to 16, 33. You see, what the Savior was doing was this. He was preparing the disciples for what lay ahead. Now, Christ has much to say about the Holy Spirit in these chapters. But I just want you to notice what He calls them in chapter 14 and verse 16. Look at it. Verse 15, do we get the connection? The Savior says, if you love Me, keep My commandments. And I will pray the Father, and He'll give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. The word Comforter means the one standing alongside to help. The word another means another of the same kind. For the Holy Spirit is God, just as Jesus Christ is God. Here were the disciples. And the Lord Jesus was walking beside them. But something was going to happen on the day of Pentecost. The Savior was going to depart. The Spirit could not come until the Son was glorified. And when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, He would indwell the disciples. And the Holy Spirit living within the disciples would take the place of the Savior living beside the disciples. For Christ says, He dwelleth within you, and He shall be in you. My friends, how are we going to witness effectively without the ministry of the Holy Spirit? How are we going to be guided continually without the ministry of the Holy Spirit? How are we going to be revived spiritually without the ministry of the Holy Spirit? So here we see the Lord Jesus in the upper room. And then we see the Lord Jesus on the Gethsemane Road. It's interesting that John's purpose was not to describe the agony in the garden. Instead, he reveals some of the Lord's conversation on the way to Gethsemane. How he talked to the disciples about the Father. How He revealed Himself, John 15, as the true vine. He added more information about the Holy Spirit. He warned them of the severe ordeal of the next few hours and days. He was talking to the disciples about the Father, and then He was talking to the Father about the disciples in what has been called the Holy of Holies in John's Gospel. Here in John 17, Christ prays three things. One, that the Son might be glorified. Two, that the apostles might be sanctified. Three, that the church might be unified. You want a picture of Christ's present ministry and the glory? Read John 17. If you want to know what the Lord Jesus is praying for you tonight, read John 17. He's praying that you may be kept. He's praying that you may be sanctified. He's praying that you may walk in gospel holiness. He's praying that your soul might prosper. And then Christ left the place of prayer for his meeting with his enemies. For the last section of the gospel deals with the Son of God, his passion. Flick over to chapter 18. Chapter 18. There's the aspect of condemnation. As we see the arrest. As we see the denial. As we see the trial. Ye have a custom, said Pilate. How sad that Pilate knew the religious customs. But he didn't know Christ. How many folk will be in hell? And they know the religious customs. And they know the religious holidays. But they don't know Christ. There's the aspect of condemnation. And then chapter 19, very quickly, there's the aspect of crucifixion. John alone, of all the gospel writers, includes the cry from the cross. Look at it at chapter 19 and verse number 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, John's the only one that records this cry. He said, "It is finished." Means paid in full. Thank God tonight the price is paid. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. There's the aspect of condemnation. There's the aspect of crucifixion. In chapter 20, there's the aspect of conquest. As the Lord Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared to Peter, that was a challenge to the mind. He appeared to Mary, that was a challenge to the heart. He appeared to Thomas, that was a challenge to the will. Then we have the epilogue in chapter 21, the aspect of commission. Look at chapter 21 just for a moment in closing. Do you see how this spiritual gospel ends? Because that's what the commentators call this gospel. They call the gospel of John the spiritual gospel. See how it ends? Look at chapter 20 and verse 15. It ends talking about a love. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my lambs." He saith to him the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" He said unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He said to him, "Feed my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." It closes with a love. Can I ask you tonight before you start folding your paper? Do you love him? Can you say, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine." It closes with a love. Look at verse 15 again. It closes with a labor. "Feed my lambs." Do you know whose responsibility that is? That's not just the responsibility of a pastor, teacher. That's the responsibility of the overseers. That's the responsibility of the elders. "Feed my sheep." It closes with a love. It closes with a labor. But look at verse 22. It closes with a longing. "Jesus saith unto Peter, If I will that he, John, tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." Peter, mind your own business. A lot of believers need to hear that. It closes with a longing. Follow me. Until when? Christ says, till I come. Remember John's purpose? But these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. How can you stand tonight in the presence of divine mystery and yet not feel your heart drawn out to Him? My friends, when we look around us today, when I look around me today and see the changing world situation, see nation rising against nation, see Turkey taking a plane from Russia out of the air today, see men's hearts failing them for fear, it makes me want to draw closer to my Savior and serve Him more. When I consider the glory of Christ, I want to resolve until His omnipotence is overcome, I will worship Him. Until His almightiness is abolished, I will adore Him. Until His kingdom crumbles, I will serve Him. Until His superiority is superseded, I will extol Him. Until His dominion diminishes, I will love Him. Until His faithfulness fails, I will follow Him. Will you? May the Lord bless His word to all of our hearts.